chapter 2, and we'll read again James 2, 14 through 26, as we try to understand what James is teaching us. We'll be looking particularly at the second half of this today. So James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. And after the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together as his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Amen. Please be seated. We began to look at this passage last week, and I mentioned that it is a somewhat controversial passage. It appears, at least on the surface, to be quite obviously contradictory to Paul, and we see the parts of the Bible that seem to be fighting one another. But in reality, they're not. James' focus is that a true and living faith will evidence itself or result automatically or necessarily with works. And that you and I, as theologians, can analyze the difference between the two. But in real life, they're joined together. And just to give you a quote from R.J. Rushdoony again, "Can a man live with the heart only and not the lungs?" James gives a very practical illustration of the interconnection of faith and works. James is not anti-theology. What he is against is the separation of theology from life. Neither valid faith nor valid works can be separated one from another. And even though many people try to do that, he's showing that connection. And I mentioned last week that about Luther's response, much is made out of Luther's comments on this particular letter. In his introduction, his preface to the New Testament edition in 1522, he refers to James as a right strawy epistle. So it seems that Luther and James have an issue. But I want to read you two little things. One's from Luther, one's from a commentary, and I've kind of forgotten where I got this from. But he puts Luther's attitude in context. So I think it's helpful, just in passing, for us to reflect on that. this author writes, while Luther obviously had difficulties with James and came close to giving it the letter a secondary status, his criticism should not be overblown. He did not exclude James from the canon, and it is estimated that he cites over half the verses of James as authoritative in his other writings. Even the Epistle of Straw reference must be understood in context. Luther is not dismissing James as worthless, but contrasting it unfavorably with what he refers to as the chief books. Among that list are John's Gospel, 1 John, Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and 1 Peter. And he says of those chief books, "These show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salutary for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book or doctrine." Therefore, Luther says of James elsewhere, "I cannot include him among the chief books, though I would not prevent anyone from including or extolling him as he pleases, for there are otherwise many good sayings in him." So he didn't take it out of the Bible. He grouped a group of books that he referred to as the chief books, and he didn't put James in that category. So he's not as anti-James as sometimes people make him out. But this will be the clincher. In the preface to his commentary on Romans, listen to what Luther says. This is Luther's own words. He says, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it's impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask, faith does not ask whether there are good works to do. But before the question rises, it has already done them and is always at the doing of them. He who does not do these works is a faithless man. He gropes and looks about after faith and good works and knows neither what faith is nor what good works are, though he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works." Well, that's exactly what James is saying. So much for the dispute between Martin Luther and the book of James. But in this passage that we've read this morning, James is trying to illustrate the connection between, or illumine our understanding of the connection between a living faith and our works. And he did it, he does it through four ideas that we talked about last time, and now he's going to give two particular illustrations to illustrate that connection. He begins with kind of a rebuke: "You foolish man, you empty man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" Verse 20, then he's going to give it. Now the verse that jars us and kind of almost offends us is verse 24. Which says, "So you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." And that's the verse that just kind of, it doesn't sound right. Something sounds wrong about that. And that's where we need to understand it in the context of what he's saying. The most important thing I'd direct your attention to is to remember what he said in verse 14. This is kind of what starts the whole discussion. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith and but has no deeds?" So he's dealing with the situation where someone has a profession of faith. He says, "I'm a Christian," but he lives in a way that's totally contrary. Is that a true, living, and real faith? And does it do him any good? And the answer is no, it doesn't. It's not a true and living faith. You can say the words, "I believe," and he goes on. Remember, he says, "Well, that's okay. Even the demons believe and they tremble, but they're not Christians because they haven't rested on Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and their lives are a total contradiction of the faith." And so, after having us think about it a little bit, he gets on into his two illustrations. The first illustration to identify authentic faith is Abraham. In verse 21, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did, And the scripture is fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he is called God's friend. In that last verse, he's quoting from Genesis 15:6, where it says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And the Old Testament doctrine of justification by faith alone, Paul builds on that verse. Paul takes that verse and uses it in his letter to the Romans to be a grand defense of justification by faith alone apart from works. And he's trying to underscore that and stress that. And here James is using the very same verse to make the connection of a living faith with a life of faith or works that would follow from that. He's using the very same verse that Paul uses with a little different emphasis to make what appears to be the opposite emphasis, but it's not. And what we have to understand in terms of the context, the illustration that James is bringing up is Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. So let's back up for a moment. Where was the context of that statement that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness? Well, it's in the context where God promised him his son in Genesis 15. Remember, God had given Abraham many great promises that all nations in the earth would be blessed with him and that he would give him many descendants, that many descendants would come for him. And so God appears to Abraham in that chapter and Abraham is saying, Lord, how in the world are these going to be fulfilled? I don't have a son. And God promises him on that day and he says, well, maybe this other member of my family, Eliezer, maybe he can be the fulfillment of the promises from him. And God says, no, I'm going to give you a son from your very own body. And it says, Abraham believed the Lord. He received that promise by faith. He trusted in God and God's promises. And that was the basis of him being declared righteous before the Lord. It was the promise of a son. Then he lives his life, and you know, in the events that come on later in his life, everything's geared to the promise of that son. And sometimes he disobeys and still has a child by Hagar, and sometimes the faith in that wanes, but the faith of that is in that focused promised son. Finally, Isaac comes. Laughter brings laughter into the lives of Abraham and Sarah. And what joy has come into their home. And then when Isaac is a young man, comes that faithful command of God to Abraham. Abraham, I want to take your son and I want you to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. It's the most offensive command God could ever give one of his children. And God may have given some additional revelation perhaps to him, but the thing that Abraham believed was that God was giving him a son, and this was the promised son. And even as Abraham and Isaac are making their way to that place where he is to be sacrificed, we see glimpses of his faith. Because as they're leaving the servants, he says, you stay here. We will go and worship the Lord, and we will come back to you, he tells the servants. Abraham believed God that this was the promised son. So he believed that somehow God would preserve the life of that son or raise him from the dead. And as they're walking up the mountain, remember his comment. Isaac says, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And we have the statement of Abraham, where he says to Isaac, God will himself provide or will provide himself as the lamb for the sacrifice. There's Abraham's faith in the promise of God, which was the basis of his justification. And we read in the book of Hebrews the statement that our supposition that shows the faith of Abraham is true, because the book of Hebrews says Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. He believed God's promise of his son. And so he was willing to sacrifice that son in obedience to God because he knew that God would keep his promise. And so his faith was lived out in life in that event of his willingness to take his son, his only begotten son, and offer him as God had commanded him. So his faith had to be lived out in life in his works. And so that's where James comes to explain. So his faith and his works were working together. His faith was working through his works and revealing and declaring that he was right with God. And so James is trying to illustrate the necessary connection between those two things, that the works that Abraham was doing was fulfilling. And that's why he says it the way he does there in verse 23. And so you see that the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed in God. How was it fulfilled? It was fulfilled because Abraham lived the life of justifying faith. His life demonstrated that faith, that it was a real faith. And not just that he said he believed, but that he actually did believe. And so that's why he ties together in verse 24. That sounds jarring to us, but it's not when we understand it. So a man is justified by what he does. And perhaps maybe it's not ever translated this way, but perhaps it's coming out this way. He's declared to be a righteous man by what he does and not by faith that's alone. So the Reformation doctrine, we're saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone, is what James is trying to illustrate. Now, his second illustration is Rahab. And there would be some who might object to James and say, well, of course you'd pick Abraham. I mean, he's the father of the faithful. How can you find fault with him? But we're not like Abraham. And so, as almost to be an exact contrast, in a deliberate contrast, he picks Rahab. And there could be a greater contrast between Abraham and Rahab than there are in Scripture. He was a patriarch, a pillar of the faith. She was a prostitute. He was a moral man, upright. She lived a completely immoral life. He was a Jew, the Jew of Jews. She's a Gentile. He was wealthy and secure. She lived an impoverished life. And so the objection that, well, you picked Abraham, we can't live up to Abraham's standard. There's nobody here in this room who's in Rahab's standard. So he takes the two extremes. Maybe you think you can't live up to Abraham's standard, but you definitely can live down to Rahab's standard. And he goes on to say, in the same way, was Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in different directions? We don't know all the things that Rahab heard, but somehow she became aware of the doings of the God of Israel. And she even said to the spies, I know that the Lord has given this land to you. How did she know that? God had begun his work of grace in her heart. And she had heard the words of the Most High, and she had heard the doings and the actions of the Most High, and she came to believe that this was the true God, not the gods of her people, but this was the true God, the God of heaven and earth. And in Hebrews 11, again, by faith, she welcomed the spies and was not killed with those who were disobedient. It was faith that justified her, and justifying faith that caused her to act in a way where she protected the spies and lived that out. And then James gives us that summary thought. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Just as your body, if you took out your heart, would be dead. So faith without active life is dead. It's empty. And the two things we have to remember as we kind of just wrap this up, so James is trying to illustrate the vital connection between a living faith and a life that evidences that living faith. And if we just read Paul and come to this, it seems a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. The Bible everywhere puts it together, and Paul himself puts it together. And the two points we have to understand as we overview all of Scripture is that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, but that salvation is not by a faith, as I've said before, that is alone. And I want to turn you to one passage where Paul himself puts these two things together. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, the early verses, the great, wonderful declaration that those who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive together in Christ. And he sums up justification by faith alone and the necessity of works in the same breath. The key verses in verses 8 and 9, he says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast." So he makes a clear defense of justification by faith alone. Your works cannot merit any blessing from God. And James would agree with that. Your works don't merit grace. Grace comes unmerited to you. And you receive it by faith. And faith itself is God's gift to you. You can't even take credit for your own faith. That's what he says there, through faith. And this faith is not from yourselves. It itself is the gift of God. Do you believe? Do you have justifying faith? It's all God's gift. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 10, he says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is connected to Ephesians 2, 10. And Ephesians 2, 10 is connected to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Don't just take a knife and slice them in two and try to, you can analyze them separately, but they belong together. If you've been justified by faith alone, then you are created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for you to do them. It's a necessary connection. If you don't live in Ephesians 2:10, then you don't have Ephesians 2:8-9 is true. And if Ephesians 2:8-9 is true in your life, then you will live in Ephesians 2:10. And this is the teaching of Scripture. This is the emphasis. James' focus seems, just sometimes sit down and read James through really quickly. You know, not zeroing in on everything. Just read it real fast, read through it, and one of the dominant things that's going to come to your head as you read through it is, one of the things James is trying to do is he's trying to hammer at people about living a godly life. That's the focus. Paul, on the other hand, is dealing with those who, from a Jewish background or other backgrounds, think that they can merit righteousness with God. And so he's hammering away at, no, your works do nothing. So just read these apostles in the context and with the emphasis of what they're doing. And James' emphasis is to show us that true justifying faith will evidence itself and be fulfilled and completed in a life of obedience. May you and I be children, true children of Abraham and Rahab. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that so richly teaches us all aspects of our faith and uncovers all those areas that are our weakness. If we're tempted to find worth and merit in our works, the Bible brings us low and makes us realize there's nothing we can contribute to your redemption and your salvation. And yet if we're tempted to live indifferently and live in a way that dishonors you, we're brought low in recognizing that if we have a real salvation, it will evidence itself in real living faith and deeds done for your glory. Lord, help us to keep the balance and the picture of all of Scripture together clearly in our heads, that we might have a true living, justifying faith in Jesus Christ alone, and then live as children of yours that are your friends and do what you command. For the glory of your wonderful name, we ask this. Amen. Well, it's my privilege to welcome you to the table of the Lord this morning, the table that presents to us Jesus' sufferings and death on our behalf, the bread that represents his body that was broken for us, the cup that represents his blood shed for us, that call us to recall that sacrificial death that he made on your behalf. And in a real sense, the Lord's Supper is the perfect blend of Paul and James in putting all of this together. Because the Lord's Supper is putting both things before us this morning. It's just not a ceremonial thing that we go through, but it's a real interaction between you and the Lord, where God comes to eat with you and you with him. And he calls on you to look in these elements to get your focus completely off of yourself and to get it on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't bring anything to this table. You have nothing to bring to this table. You have nothing God wants from you on this table. But he has brought what his offering to this table. He has brought his son. Here. He offers him in your place. So you get your eyes off of yourself and you get them on Jesus Christ. And God offers and says, come and feed on me, eat with me, and be nourished in your faith of everlasting life. But there are certain obligations that are put upon you as you take part in this table. When we think about the sacraments and what the sacraments mean, they not only represent for us the covenant of grace, but they call upon us, whether baptism or the Lord's Supper, to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. To what does your baptism bind you? To be a true follower of Jesus Christ. When you take the Lord's Supper into your hands and into your mouth and into your body, you're committing yourself to live for him. And when you turn and leave this place, this day, and you walk out those doors, you're going with the commitment that your life is new. That as husbands and fathers, as mothers and wives, as children, as workers, as in every role that you have, that your life is not lived for your own anymore. That your life belongs now to God. And the evidence of you truly taking of the Lord's Supper is a life lived for him. So the Lord's table is a glorious and wonderful transaction that takes place, where God offers you his free grace through Christ alone. And then he calls on you to live in the light of that grace in your life, every moment and every day. Jesus offers this table to you. And he says to you, dear people of God, if any of you are thirsty, let him come to this table and drink. If any of you are hungry, let him come to this table and eat. And you will find refreshment in your soul unto everlasting life. Come to the table of the Lord this morning. Let us prepare to do that. Turn to hymn number 420. At the Lamb's High Feast we sing, 420. And let's please stand together as we sing. Amen. Please be seated. Let's bow for a few moments of silent prayer, and I'll lead us in a minute as we prepare our hearts for the table this morning. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come to you as individuals and as your people this morning, we do indeed are filled with gratitude at your mercy that's available to us through Christ. And we do confess before you that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We thank you, O Lord, that though we are unworthy, your Son is worthy. And you have placed him before us today, and that by faith we perceive him and are nourished by him. Father, may you do your work in forgiving us and cleansing us and renewing us in Christ this day. We ask this in his name. Amen. The words of institution this morning are from Matthew chapter 26, the Gospel of Matthew, where we find this written. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the elements set before us that portray and proclaim Jesus' death until he comes again. Father, we ask you to set apart these elements from their common to sacred use, that by faith we may indeed be nourished in Jesus today. We ask this in his name. Amen. Please hold the element and we'll all partake together. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Jesus said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus said, this is the blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the provision of mercy and grace that you have provided. And we do pray that we will walk from this place in the newness of life that we have in Jesus Christ, and that our lives would adorn the gospel and bring glory to your wonderful name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing in celebration hymn 302, stanzas 1 and 3. Of Come, Christian, Join to Sing, Hallelujah, Amen. 302, 1 and 3. Please stand together as we sing. Following the benediction, we'll sing the first stanza of Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross, which is 264, hymn 264, stanza 1. Dearly beloved, receive now his blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with and abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen.